Let's pray once again as we ask the Lord to be with us as we turn to His Word. Father, only You can make blind hearts see, deaf hearts hear, dead hearts come to life. So I pray that You would do what only You can do through the power of Your Word right now. Pray that You would equip me to preach truth in love, with clarity, with passion, with boldness. I pray that You would help each and every one of us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may come to life or grow in the life that You have given us in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We are spending another week on the text that we first looked at last week, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. And I promise you we will eventually get past Genesis 1. This is the last sermon in Genesis 1, and we will move on to Genesis 2 next week. But we are going to take another week on this text because it is crucial for understanding who we are made in the image of God, but it also raises a question for us in light of what we know is coming in chapter 3. And so this will be a little bit different. Last week was spending time really explaining this particular text, and this week is going to be seeking to understand this text in light of the rest of Scripture. So I will read for us Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, and then I will also read for us 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Now, I argued last week from Genesis 1 that God made you to supremely enjoy Him by imaging Him in the world. You see in verses 26 and 27, God makes mankind male and female in His image. And then in verses 28 and 29, we heard the Lord bless them by commanding them to live as His image in the world, seeing that His blessing took the form of a command and showing us that our joy, our value, our freedom are found within the authority of God's command. So we learn that you are God's image, meaning you uniquely resemble Him, you share a unique relationship with Him, and you have been entrusted with a unique responsibility as His representatives on the earth. You were made to be like Him. We must understand that proposition if we are to have a correct understanding of our identity, of who we were made to be. We were made to be like God, not to be God, but to be like God. But if you look around yourself, you look at yourself, you look in the world, if you're at all familiar with the rest of the Bible, then this raises a question. Well, what happens in light of sin? What happens in light of the fall? Has that changed everything that we talked about last week? You may respond saying, I look at myself and I don't look a lot like God. I know my heart. I look at others and in all graciousness, they don't look much like God either. So if everyone is wholly made, body and soul, in the image of God, how do you explain all the evil that people do? How do you explain that our minds and our bodies don't always seem to function the way they're supposed to? People do bad things. Bodies and minds are plagued with disease and limitations. So how do you understand God's image in light of sin and its effects? These are important questions, and so we are going to take some time this morning to look at what the rest of Scripture tells us to help us understand the image of God in man in light of sin. And if you know the Bible at all, you're probably aware that it doesn't end after Genesis chapter 2. Otherwise, it would be much shorter. When you come to Genesis chapter 3, which we will in a few weeks, you come to read about a catastrophic event that changes the course of everything. This event is popularly known as the fall, when Adam and Eve disobey God's command and they seek to escape the loving limits He had graciously given them. And the result of this fall is that all of creation is now subjected to futility. You read Paul in Romans 8, creation groans because it has been subjected to futility. And mankind has also been enslaved to sin and to death. This means that what happens in Genesis 3, the sin that comes into the world, affects everything, including you and I being in the image of God and our ability to image Him in the world. Sin is the cause of this massive identity crisis we talked about last week. So the question is, are you and I still God's images? Are we still made in His image and after His likeness? Well, my aim this morning is to help you understand how sin has affected you as God's image so that you may see how God has renewed you if you are in Christ, or how He can renew you if you have not placed your faith in Christ. And ultimately, the aim is that we might all embrace Christ in faith and identify with Him. I want you to understand that while sin has marred man in God's image, God is working to conform His people to the image of His Son and give them a new identity in His Son by uniting them to His Son. So how do you understand God's image in light of man's fall? That's our first question. And the answer comes in three parts, which shouldn't surprise you since we considered mankind in three parts as God's image. He is uniquely resembling God, has a unique relationship to God, and has been given a unique responsibility. So how do you understand God's image in light of man's fall? Well, number one, you see that sin included man's failure to fulfill his unique responsibility. At the end of chapter 1, after God has completed His creative work on the sixth day, He looks upon everything that He has made and He sees that it is very good. And God's evaluation of creation has gone from good to very good because now it is complete in its entirety. We saw that goodness in this sense is to be complete, to be fit for its purpose. So every individual act of creation is good, fit for its purpose. When it is all complete together, then it has become very good. Man's purpose in all of this, we saw last week, was to enjoy God and image Him in the world by ruling over creation as God's vicegerents, meaning His earthly representatives who exercise delegated power and authority over creation. The man and woman were to subdue the earth and have dominion over all the other creatures while at the same time remaining under God's authority. Likewise, they were to fill the earth with God's good presence and protect the earth from anything that would disrupt the peace and harmony of God's good creation. See, in 2 weeks, we will see how the Garden of Eden was essentially the first temple that God makes. And the first man, later named Adam, was made to be a priest king, tending the garden, protecting the garden, and expanding the garden, which signified God's sacred presence. But in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Adam fails in this responsibility. Instead of subjecting himself to God's authority and having dominion over all the other creatures, he subjects himself to a creature, the serpent. And he allows this creature to have dominion over him. Instead of submitting to God's authority, the man attempts to usurp God's authority. Instead of listening to God's word, the man listens to the word of the serpent. Instead of imaging his good and gracious God, the man reimagines God as some harsh and oppressive dictator. Instead of being like God, the man tries to be God. The man failed to be who God made him to be and live as God commanded him to live. He rejected his unique responsibility as God's functional image, and so he brought ruin upon himself and the rest of creation. So sin includes mankind's failure to fulfill his unique responsibility. Number two, sin marred man's unique resemblance to God. Because man failed in his unique responsibility, he distorted his unique resemblance. Theologians have long discussed and debated whether or not God's image was completely lost when mankind fell, whether it was entirely destroyed or simply distorted. To answer this question, it's important to remember that mankind was not created and then given God's image. Mankind was made as God's image. So people do not have God's image, they are God's image. To be human is to be God's image. So to lose God's image entirely would be to lose our humanity entirely. But you and I are still human, even if we are less than God originally created us to be. And therefore, I would argue that God's image has been distorted by sin, but it has not been completely destroyed. In his Institutes, John Calvin writes, "God's image was not totally annihilated and destroyed in him, yet it was so corrupted that whatever remains is frightful deformity." In other words, men and women are still made in God's image, but that image has been severely marred by sin. I compare this to a burn victim. Imagine if you know someone and they have suffered severe burns all over their body, including their face. Now, you would still be able to recognize this is a human being, but the distinct features that says, "Oh, this is my friend Alice or Ted," might be so severely distorted that you wouldn't be able to recognize them. And like severe burns, sin has drastically marred God's image in man. It is still there, but it can be very hard to recognize. But Scripture is clear that man is still made in God's image, even after the fall. When God brings Noah and his family out of the ark after he has issued his judgment upon the earth, but still spared 8 people, he speaks to them and he renews the creation mandate that he first spoke to Adam and Eve. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply. He gives them dominion and he gives them food. And so man still has the same responsibility as God's functional image, even if his ability to fulfill this mandate has been impaired. But in speaking to Noah, God also warns Noah and the rest with him against committing murder, against killing other human beings. The Lord says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed," Genesis 9:6. And the reason God gives of why the penalty is so severe is because God reaffirms that he made man in his own image. Now, if man was no longer in God's image, this couldn't be a reason against murder. And the same reality is affirmed when James in the New Testament exhorts his readers to tame their tongues. Speaking of the tongue, he says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." James still affirms people are made in God's likeness, just as God affirmed that with Noah. So the Bible is clear that everyone is still made in God's image. However, it is also clear that humanity has lost the primary content of this image, which was their original and natural righteousness before the Lord. This original righteousness was not something added to human nature, but was an inseparable element of human nature, essential to the harmony and health of the people. So in this sense, you're still human, but you are not fully human as God originally created you to be. There is a sense that we are born into this world abnormal, sick, and spiritually dead. We're born into this world as sinners, lacking something that belongs to our nature. Like a blind man lacks sight, a deaf man lacks hearing, or the sick lack health. So when God's image was marred in man, man did not lose any part of his substance as a human being. In this sense, you're still fully human, but he did lose his original righteousness, which means he has lost the harmony and health of his nature, and he is sinful throughout. Not meaning we're all as bad as we possibly could be, but that every single part of us has been corrupted by sin. Our bodies, our affections, our wills, our desires. Every part of us is corrupted. So as Herman Bavinck explains, his nature in the sense of substance or essence remained, but the moral qualities naturally belonging to his nature were lost. So there's a sense in which you are fully human, even as you are sinners, but there's also a sense in which sin makes us less than human, meaning we are less than God originally intended us to be. Sin mars your resemblance to God. Number 3, in his sin, man forfeited his unique relationship with God. So he failed in his unique responsibility, marred his unique resemblance, and forfeited his unique relationship. And so, in his sin, mankind has severed the familiar relationship we are intended to have with God. Sin separates us from God. And so, this treacherous rebellion made all people spiritual orphans. The children have been cut off from their heavenly Father. That's the result of sin. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, In Ezekiel 14:5, God speaks of the hearts of Israel as those who are all estranged from me through their idols. Jesus tells the Israelites, who are to be God's chosen people when he comes in John chapter 8, you are of your father, the devil. And Paul writes to the Ephesians, tells them that all people are by nature sons of disobedience and children of wrath. So you were made to have God as your father, to be a child of his love, but your sin has separated and estranged you from him, making you a child of his wrath. So while there is a general sense, as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, that we are all the offspring of God, in the truest sense, man as sinner is no longer a child of God as he is a child of God's wrath. And therefore, we recognize that man's sin was a failure to fulfill his unique responsibility. His sin marred his unique resemblance and forfeited his unique relationship. That's how sin has affected God, man as God's image. This is now the natural state of mankind as we come into the world. You are still human, but you are not as God intended you to be. We are abnormal, sick, and dead. Sin has corrupted us physically. It has killed us spiritually. And so it is right when we feel that there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with the world. It's not functioning the way it should. And I think this natural sense that almost anyone you speak to feels to some degree is proof of what we're talking about here. We are craving a love and acceptance that we feel we have lost because we recognize we have lost something, even if we don't know what it is. But this problem is not primarily some physical disease or limitation. It's not primarily a mental disease or limitation. These are side effects of something that is much worse. The problem is that you are born into this world as sinners. You are not who you were meant to be. Now, this is not something that is at all possible to say today. No one wants to be told that there's something wrong with them. They're a sinner, that they're broken, and worse than that, that they're evil. No one wants to hear that. So how should we respond to this sense of lack and abnormality, the sense that something's wrong? Well, there are many who would tell you to simply change your perspective. Convince yourself that what looks evil is really good, that what may look like sickness is actually healthy, and you just glorify yourself. Now, many have found a sense of peace this way. It's how they get through life every day. This is nothing other than crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Calling cancer health may help you live with it, but it will still kill you. Ignorance is only temporary bliss. You can fool yourself for a time. You cannot fool God, and eventually he will confront you with the truth and its consequences. We will all face God's judgment, whether we admit that now or not. So suppressing the truth is not the answer. Facing the truth, as painful as it may be, as offensive as it sounds, is the necessary first step to finding a cure. If you do not recognize that there is a problem, you will not seek a cure. You go to the doctor because you see something's wrong. And it's a good thing to see that something's wrong to lead you to go and be healed. So when we just try and delude ourselves, well, nothing's wrong, we're not helping anybody. We're not loving anybody. We are encouraging them to remain in a condition that will lead to something much worse than physical death. But when you learn to admit that you are a vile sinner, you are ready to receive the cure God has provided. For this is the good news. The good news is, not only does the Bible not end in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible doesn't end after Genesis chapter 3. There's a whole lot more that comes. God sent His Son to succeed where the first Adam failed, to renew what Adam marred, and to restore what Adam forfeited. Yes, Christians can be criticized. If we're just harping on sin all the time and we never talk about the grace of God in Christ, well then, yes, we are just miserable people who are trying to make everybody else miserable. But we must preach sin to preach grace. For there's no need for grace if there's no sin. Why did Christ come if we didn't need a Savior and need one desperately? Sin has marred God's image in mankind. But when God unites you to His Son by faith, He conforms you to His image and He gives you a new identity in Christ. And so here is the biblical answer to humanity's sin and resulting identity crisis. So how has God rectified the problem created by sin? And how has He rectified that problem in Christ? That's our second question. And surprise, surprise, there's three parts to the answer. Number one, Jesus Christ fulfilled the responsibility you failed to fulfill. Now, wait a second. Say, I didn't fail. Adam failed. I wasn't there. Why am I just a victim of his sin? Well, because, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, Paul's point here is twofold. First, he is affirming that Adam served as the federal representative of all mankind. So in one sense, since we're all, as we talked about again earlier, we're all descended from Adam, we were all, in a sense, in Adam as he sinned before the Lord. But more than that, Adam, as the first man, was the federal representative. He legally represented what he legally represented everyone else who would come after him. What he did counted for all of his offspring. That was his unique role as the first man. So we are all born into this world guilty of what Adam did because he was our representative. Now second, the result of Adam's sin is that everyone descended from him would not only share in his guilt, but would share in his corruption, which means we all inevitably sin ourselves. We are born with corrupted natures. We're born guilty of Adam's sin, but we're also born corrupted by Adam's sin, which means we sin ourselves. But do you notice what Paul said in Romans 5? He says, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. See, in Genesis 3, even in the midst of God's curse as the proper response to man's sin, God promises that He will send another offspring who will defeat the serpent. In other words, He's going to send another Adam to obey where the first Adam disobeyed, to have victory where the first Adam suffered defeat. A second and better Adam was promised to come. And he did come in the person of Jesus Christ, which Paul makes abundantly clear in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you're wrestling with these things, go home, read those two chapters and try and follow Paul's argument. Now we'll compare these two Adams more when we get to Genesis 3, but the point now is that Jesus obeyed where Adam disobeyed. Jesus triumphed where Adam suffered defeat. And what is the result of Christ's obedience? Well, Paul explains in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so there again we clearly see one trespass condemned us all, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So Jesus, as Paul writes in Philippians 2:8, he became human and he humbled himself and obeyed God even to the point of death on a cross. So Jesus always obeyed the Father. He fulfilled man's unique responsibility. His perfect life of obedience culminated in his death on the cross. And this act of righteousness is what leads to your justification and righteousness when you place your faith in him. God sent his Son to be a second and better Adam, to serve as man's new federal representative, so that all who come to be in him through faith will come to share his righteous obedience and have his righteous obedience counted as your righteous obedience. So just as what Adam did counted towards you, what Jesus does can count towards you as well. He has merited what you cannot, so you are freely given what you could never earn or deserve. Again, Paul writes in Romans 5, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has undone what the first Adam did. He fulfilled the unique responsibility you failed to fulfill. And so you may know God's free grace and gift of righteousness in Christ. Your responsibility is nothing other than to receive what God freely gives you in Christ. Number two, Jesus Christ renewed the image you marred. The result of Jesus' perfect obedience, culminating in his death on the cross, is that he restores the righteousness you lost and renews the image you marred. Salvation is being taken out of Adam. He's no longer your representative and placed in Christ. Faith in Christ unites you to Christ. He is in you and you are in him. And so all that is in Christ now belongs to you, including his perfect righteousness. Therefore, your full humanity is restored in Christ. He regains what you have lost. Calvin writes, "The beginning of our recovery of salvation is in that restoration which we obtain through Christ, who also is called the second Adam for the reason that he restores us to true and complete integrity." And this is why in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul exhorts his readers, you need to put off the old self, who you were in Adam. That's not who you are anymore. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And then he tells them to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you hear that? In Christ, you are made new after the likeness of God. He's bringing in this image, this creation likeness language that we see in Genesis 1. Salvation is being recreated in the full image of God. And Paul says something similar in Colossians 3:10. He says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, how does this work? How is the marred image renewed? The answer is that Jesus is, as Paul says in Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. Jesus is truly God and truly man. So he is God. He's truly God, and he is man, which means he is the true image of God. But he is man in his original sinless perfection. And so when God unites you to Jesus by faith, he makes you new and begins this process of conforming you to his image. You are remade in Christ's image. And so you are progressively being conformed to that image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. And in Romans 8:29, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You were predestined for conformity to Christ's image. That's what your salvation is aimed at. Therefore, it is aimed at the renewal in God's image. What sin has marred, Christ has renewed. He does not redefine your humanity, calling evil good and sickness health. He restores your full humanity. He makes the blind see. He makes the deaf hear. He makes the dead rise. Jesus makes sick people well. He makes sinners become righteous. Number three, Jesus Christ restored the relationship you forfeited. As you are united to God's perfect image, you are renewed in that image. And as you are united to God's only begotten Son, you are restored as sons and daughters to your heavenly Father. John, the apostle, not Calvin, writes, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Salvation is adoption back into God's family. Paul says in Romans 8, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with your spirit that we are children of God. But this adoption is more than a legal transaction. It's essentially a rebirth. Jesus tells John and tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And Peter tells his readers in 1 Peter 1:3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So when you put your faith in Jesus, you are reborn. You gain a new identity. And so you must learn to live in light of this God-given identity. That's what progressive sanctification is. It's the process of maturing and growing up into our new identity in Christ. It's learning to live as God's sons and daughters. So Jesus, the one, is the one who perfectly fulfilled your responsibility. He renewed the resemblance that you marred, and he restored the relationship that you forfeited. And therefore, you have a new identity in Christ. You have been remade to be who God intended you to be if you have placed your faith in Christ. Henri Blocher writes, "In Jesus Christ, who is both the Son of God and the image of God, we are restored to our humanity as true images of our Creator. And more than images, we become God's sons in His Son by the bond of a new covenant." So what is your new identity? Your new identity is Christ. Think again of the disfigured burn victim. What God performs through the gospel of His Son is like a radical reconstructive surgery. Now, such a surgery is complex and takes a lot of time. It usually takes multiple surgeries. But at the end of this process, the patient will remove the bandages, look into the mirror and see those features that were disfigured and blurred that are now distinct and beautiful once again. That's what God is doing for His people. But He's doing something even more than that. For at the end of the day, when you look into that mirror, you will not just see your old face renewed. You will look into the mirror and you will see the face of Jesus Christ Himself looking back at you. You are being made to look like Christ. God is remaking you to look like Jesus, who is perfectly beautiful in His righteousness. Now you see in a mirror dimly, Paul tells us, but when Christ returns, you will see Him face to face, and your face will look like His, meaning you will reflect His perfection. And the only way to restore your identity and become fully human again is to turn to Christ in faith. It's the only way this happens. Now here's the encouraging news. Christ will accept you as you are. That's what we're all looking for, right? Someone to just accept me as I am. Christ will accept you as you are. There is nothing that disqualifies you from coming to Christ. It does not matter how sinful you have been in the past. It does not matter what you look like. It doesn't matter how smart you are. None of that matters. Christ will accept you as you are, but He will not leave you as you are. He came for sinners, not to make them feel good about their sin, but to make them righteous. He came for the sick, not to make them feel comfortable with their sickness, but to heal them of their sickness. So you should sense that something is not right with you. You are born as a wretched sinner, and it is not wise to suppress that truth. But that truth should lead you to the only one who can cleanse you, who can forgive you, and who can cure you. So if you have not placed your faith in Christ, that is the only response to the gospel. Turn to Christ in faith. And if you have already turned to Christ in faith, then your job is to learn how to live in light of your new identity and to see yourself as God sees you. You are in Christ. So when God looks upon you, do you know what He sees? He sees His Son. He looks on you and He sees Jesus. For as Jesus tells His disciples, "I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." So the Christian should never conceive of himself or herself outside of Christ. That's what Paul calls this the old self. Who you were in Adam is not who you are anymore. You are in Christ. He is your identity. Now, yes, you still see the presence and effects of sin in your life. You are in Christ, but God is still conforming you to that image. You still sin, but sinner is no longer your identity. Now, when we refer to ourselves as sinners, if all we mean is that we still sin, yes, we're all still sinners. But if you are in Christ, sinner is no longer the defining term of your existence. Christ is the defining term of your existence. Who are you? You are righteous in Christ. You are new in Christ. That is why he sent Christ, and that is what he has done for you in Christ. Listen to Paul. He's wrestling in Romans chapter 7 with this indwelling sin that is still there even after his conversion. He says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." See, Paul doesn't ignore that there's still sin in his life. He recognizes it. And he's not excusing it. He knows this is not good. But he also separates it from his identity. It's not I who do this. This is a sin that's dwelling within me. So how does Paul identify himself? Galatians 2:20, which is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture and one that I have to tell myself every day. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's how Paul identifies himself. Paul views his old self to be dead and his new self to be Christ. And that's how you should identify yourself too. Which is why Paul tells the Ephesians every day, put off the old self, put on the new. So often God's people are still walking around thinking of themselves as if they're still the old self, as if they're still in Adam. Oh, I can't do anything right. I'm miserable. Oh. And every day you should wake up and say, "Old self, go away. That's not me anymore. I am in Christ." If you have placed your faith in Christ, your identity is not in your successes, it's not in your failures. It is not your health, it is not your appearance, it is not your physical diseases, it is not your mental diseases, it is not your sinful works, it is not your righteous works. Your identity is Jesus Christ and all that is in him. You may not yet be what you want to be or what you ought to be. After all, you are still being conformed to the image of God. But you are no longer who you used to be. You were outside of Christ, now you are in Christ. You were alive to yourself and to sin, and you were dead to God and righteousness, but now you are alive to God and righteousness and dead to yourself and sin. And what was true for Paul is true for you. By God's grace, you are what you are, and his grace toward you was not in vain. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let's pray. Father, we need more faith to believe this truth, for we are so aware of our continued sinfulness. We pray that we would not lose our awareness to this sinfulness, but that it would drive us to identify more and more with Christ, that we would see him and rejoice in him and rest in him as the one who takes us out of our sin, who forgives all of our wickedness, who heals all of our diseases, and who has brought us from death to life. All that we would live in light of this new identity in him. Great joy, with great freedom, with great peace, and with great conviction to keep putting sin to death every day in us, saying, "This is not who I am. I am in Christ, and he is in me." So, Father, for those who have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, do not let them go until they do. Draw them to yourself every second of every day, that they would not have one moment of peace until they finally confess, "I am a sinner and I need Jesus Christ as my Savior." Hound them with your grace and love and conviction. And for those who are in Christ, give them eyes to see their Savior. And give them peace in him, hope in him, joy in him. We pray all of these things for your glory, for the good of your people, and for the salvation of the lost. Amen.